And mainly, I want to propose that there is a story that runs throughout the length and breadth of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the drama of the peaceable kingdom of God, which has been symbolized as the beloved city, or the bride of the Lamb, or even the New Jerusalem, and the beastly empires of the world, which Scripture is most prevalently referred to as Babylon. There are these two themes that are running in contrast to each other along the length of Scripture, and it's my hope that by approaching Scripture with this meta-narrative in mind, we'll be pointed to a more Christ-like understanding of what it means to participate in the redemptive narrative by resisting the seductive voice of empire as an act of loyalty to Jesus. I propose that there has always been a simple choice for humanity. If the grain of the universe is love, expressed by love of God and love of neighbor, when we run contrary to that designed order, we suffer the painful shards of inhumanity. This inhumanity, on a personal level, is full of its own little deaths, and we often call it sin. Corporately, this inhumanity manifests itself as empire. In self-exaltation, it always oppresses, and in expansion, it always destroys. If that sounds heavy or intimidating, I can at least assure you this is just a brief overview of the subject. But first, I just want to have a quick refresher on what I mean when I say meta-narrative or interpretive lens, because those are very useful, helpful terms, but only if we're on the same wavelength with that. So simply put, the meta-narratives that we embrace answer for us the question, what story or stories is the Bible really trying to tell? If you've tried to read the Bible from the beginning to the end, you'll notice certain themes running throughout it, but it can feel very disjointed. After all, the books are written in different styles. You've got wisdom literature, you've got epistles, you've got poetry, and then you've got history, except maybe this history isn't written like we write our history. And so it can be very confusing, and to try to draw a line through it is something that we do in order to try to make sense of what's being presented to us as a whole, because we're being invited to participate in something. And so if you don't know the story that you're being presented, participating is very difficult. For example, we may read Scripture in the context of a meta-narrative that assumes that the Bible is primarily telling us a story of how to deal with individual sins through sacrificial substitutionary atonement. This is probably pretty familiar to most of us if you've spent any time in the church. This narrative assumes the fundamental problem for humanity, and that is individual guilt, which must be individually atoned for. This meta-narrative will then shape the way we interpret the smaller stories or the vignettes that we encounter in the Scripture along the way. For example, in the aforementioned scenario, we, the interpreters, will likely draw a line between animal skins provided for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Evil, or the Garden of Evil, the Garden of Eden, found in Genesis 3, and Abraham's near sacrifice of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. God provides a different sacrifice, right? And then, of course, we've got the sacrificial system found in Leviticus. And then we'll draw that line all the way to Jesus' death on the cross and say, more or less, God's doing the same thing in each one. That's just an example of a meta-narrative lens. Another popular narrative lens is the Bible as the story of God's people, primarily expressed through Israel. And in some cases, maybe the church. Depends on your dispensationalism and all of that. So this assumes that God is primarily trying to sort out the problem of evil on a national level through electing his own sponsored nation. In this case, we'll read national identity and agenda in the calling of Abraham, or the reign of the Judaic kings, and perhaps finally being fulfilled in Jesus, who assumes a Davidic role and as a messianic ruler. But with all meta-narratives, there's always a catch. And that leads me to my second point, which is the narratives that we buy into have consequences. For example, in the first mentioned lens, it might be helpful in some ways, while in other, it might limit our appreciation of the scope of what God's trying to do. That is to say, if we're focused on individual guilt and individual atonement, we can kind of lose a perspective for the broadness of what God is accomplishing in Christ. This is especially true when it comes time for Paul to say things like in Colossians 1, that in Christ God was reconciling all things to himself, whether things in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, which may feel incompatible with a more individualized understanding of redemption. The second perspective that I mentioned, that of a more national approach, certainly ties together really important themes throughout the Bible. Of course we see kings. Of course we see promises. Of course we see nationhood. But it's also reinforced Jewish and then later Christian nationalism, which is what's maybe surprising to me the most, is that it's historically been Christians who've always critiqued this particular interpretive lens as preventing Jewish people from recognizing Jesus as a Messiah. Because they're caught in their own national identity, they miss out on actually recognizing Jesus for who he is and what he's doing. But when we adopt that as our own, this national lens with Jesus sprinkled on top, we often slip into the same us against them mentality, which makes it particularly difficult to follow Jesus' own example of self-sacrificially loving his enemies. I provide the aforementioned examples not because I want to pick a fight with every other interpretive lens. I'm certainly not intelligent enough to do that, or motivated to do that, or compensated to do that. So it's simply my goal to demonstrate that there are implications to whatever metanarrative we assume. Whatever big picture story you're going to take and you're going to run with, it's going to have advantages and disadvantages. After all, the Bible is unique in that it not only tells a story, but it also assumes the reader's participation. But in the West, we are, I think it's fair to say, mostly familiar with narratives that are more individualized, that are centralized on who we are as individuals and then maybe the church. And where we may already be familiar with the participation asked for us by the meta-narrative of personal guilt and forgiveness, let's explore together how the biblical narrative might also be asking us to respond to the meta-narrative of empire and the kingdom of heaven. To begin with, let's look at the biblical archetype of empire, which is Babylon. As we explore this archetype, here are a few themes that I want you to pay attention to. One is idolatry, or wrong worship, predominantly expressed in the deification of rulers and civil religion, which is complete with its own rituals, iconography, and sacred texts. Two, injustice towards foreigners, usually expressed as slavery or servitude and exploitation. Three, expansion as expressed through military conquest. It's not that increase is the problem, but the way that it's done. It was an Anglo-Saxon king at the time of Rome's conquest of what's now England who said that Rome makes a desert and calls it peace. And it's that kind of expansion that is hallmark of empire. And four, the fear of losing power, which results in violence and injustice. Now, I said that I believe that this story begins really for us in the book of Genesis. So we're going to start after the flood at the Tower of Babel. The people of the earth congregate together under a banner of ambition to ascend to the heavens, to create an unchallengeable city where they will reach the stars. And they're saying, we will ascend and we will rule and we will be unquestioned. And God says, you will not. And he confuses their language, which causes their infrastructural organization to crumble, and with it, the first incarnation of empire, leaving behind the ruined Tower of Babel. While the people may be scattered, the human proclivity towards national aggrandizement is perpetuated. The only difference now is that when one nation rises to its peak, it is by necessity a challenge or a rival to all other nations, which leads us into a sort of a bloody King of the Hill scenario that we can see written throughout history. The next King of the Hill that we run into in the Bible is Egypt. And I say meet the new boss, same as the old boss, because, one, comes from a very good song by The Who, and two, because Egypt takes on all of the hallmarks of Babel to begin with, but runs the ball further. Egypt was like all empires, very wealthy agriculturally and militarily powerful. We understand American military power, I would say, primarily in two ways. The first one being the number of quality soldiers available, and the second one being advanced military technology. In the ancient Near East, there was no weapon of mass destruction quite like the Egyptian cavalry, most notoriously its chariots. And there were no high-velocity rounds in Bronze Age Palestine, but there were elite forges and armories that had the best access to the finest metals and the best craftsmen, and those were in Egypt. So to make a long story short, what begins as a benevolent relationship between the nomadic shepherds identified as Hebrews and the Egyptians ends in enslavement and mass infanticide. This is not the last time in the biblical narrative that the innocent will be slaughtered in order to maintain material wealth and power. If you're familiar with the story, it's found in the beginning of the Exodus. But the Hebrews go from being occupants that are benefiting from their relationship with Egypt to being enslaved, and they still manage to flourish in numbers until Pharaoh decides that they're too much of a threat, and the only way to diminish this threat to his own empire is to massacre all of the baby boys, two and under. And we'll see that happen again in Matthew's gospel with King Herod later. It's a trait of empire that no matter how high you climb, you always have to keep someone else from getting to the top. We're going to skip forward to Babylon when it comes into its own. And Babylon as a city and as a nation expands upon the precedent set by Egypt, extending its reach farther than any empire before. Its military conquests have remained a part of cultural legend for multiple civilizations. Their impact was broad. And during the reign of the Babylonian Empire, Israel came to be conquered and enslaved again, losing its cultural identity and being absorbed as exiles into the very source of their oppression. Like pharaohs before them, Babylonian kings insisted on the deification of their rulers as a sign of loyalty to the empire. That is to say that kings were larger than life. They're unquestionable. They bear divine authority. And they have ability and responsibility that is beyond human capacity. It was at that apex of Babylon's power that the prophet Isaiah writes that Babylon has fallen, the passage that we just read together. And this seems counterintuitive, to say the least. Here stands a nation that has no rival under the sun, and yet the prophet declares that it's all coming down. I would like to suggest that it is these very words that we take to heart, because in the biblical narrative, Babylon, whether you call it Rome or Egypt or Greece or Persia, is always on the threshold of collapse. This is something that we take to be true when we read it historically. We can see the rise and fall of nations, but also as individuals, we have to recognize that there are some things that are perennially true, that are recurring. And they're recurring in the biblical narrative, and they're recurring in our experience of the world now. The empire is always on its way down. They've all been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The next time that we run into Babylon in the biblical narrative is in John's apocalyptic drama known as the Book of Revelation. This is written arguably between 70 AD and the end of the first century. It really depends on who you're going to read, honestly, like when you think that it was written. And it's questionable who John was. Some people say it was John the Beloved, the apostle that Jesus loved that leaned up against him at the Last Supper. Other people say he was a bishop in the early church. But either way, John's given this insight in this drama, and the predominant symbol of empire, which is opposed to the church and opposed to the kingdom of God, is given the name of Babylon. Throughout modern history, this symbolic language has been misconstrued, I believe, to mean that there will be a literal city somewhere, probably in present-day Iraq, called Babylon again. I don't know about that, and whether or not you want to hold out for that as a part of your personal eschatology is really up to you. But I would suggest that we're better served by recognizing what the symbol is representing than making a prediction based on the symbol for what will occur. In this prophetic critique of the Roman Empire as well as future empires, Babylon is known for being a home both to idolatry, which is wrongly ordered worship, and injustice and oppression expressed through military power coalesce with civil religion. That's why in the book of Revelation we see these sort of coalescing entities of Antichrist and beast and harlot, right? They're all more or less the same force, but multifaceted, and this is what empire tends to do. Throughout the dramatic arc of John's Revelation, we're given a futuristic picture of the result of all of this kind of power and its destruction, its loss. There's a dirge for the fall of Babylon in which the kings of the earth, which is just symbolic, honestly, of people with wealth and power, mourning the fall of Babylon, that is this empire, this infrastructure, because they've benefited from it for so long and it's all collapsed. Ultimately, the image the reader is given is that of the beast of empire itself being destroyed in fire, but on the shores of the lake of fire is the crystal city. And that moves us to another way, the heavenly city or the upside-down kingdom. So I did my best to walk through the biblical themes of empire symbolized by Babylon. To demonstrate the contrary way of the kingdom of heaven, I want to take a different approach. Instead of walking through biblical narrative and saying, here's an example, here's an example, here's an example, I want to give you pictures of beauty. And in the following passages, I want to look for these themes because I believe that they contrast the themes that we recognized in our study of empire. The first theme is loyalty to Yahweh and the deification of Jesus. Not kings, not idols, but Jesus. The second is justice for the poor and the foreigner. Not oppression, not slavery, not exploitation. The third is a kingdom that expands through invitation, not conquest. And the fourth is security that trusts that what it's been given is for everyone, instead of an image of being on the top of a ladder and kicking other people down so that they can't reach up. We have an image of Christ bearing up his people. We see images of gates that are never shut. So the first image comes from the prophet Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 55. And the prophet writes, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the people. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call out to him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." And the next image comes from the book of Revelation. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there, and the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. You have to forgive me because I've been very scripted this morning, but the reason that I do that is because there's so much to say on this subject, and I don't want to get lost myself and not be able to sort of take you with me. So, in conclusion, there has always been and there will always be some kind of Babylon on this earth in one form or another. We don't really need to take the time to wonder or identify who it is or where it's coming from or which one's next, because as long as this wheel is intact, it will keep on rolling. But the prophetic voice is always saying, a hard rain's going to fall. This is why when Peter first declares the gospel in Acts chapter 2, the punchline is repent and be saved from this wicked and this corrupt generation. Get out while you can. There's another way. This is because the primary problem with empires is that they stand in direct conflict with the very thing that God has promised his son Jesus. And that is the right and the authority to rule the nations. And as Christians, we believe Jesus' words when he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. We already have a king. He's already been appointed. And the Babylons of the world seek self-aggrandizement and influence on the shape of history through economic and military power, whereas the kingdom of heaven always represents a reverence for God and a love of neighbor. So where do we find ourselves this morning in our current cultural landscape? I think it was Karl Barth who said that you should always have the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, because as much as we may resent it, and as much as we feel like strangers sometimes, we are very much a part of this world. And I'm not here to try to steal your patriotism or to tell you to be ashamed of your country. I know people rail against America as this great empire of evil, and there's a lot to critique, but I'm not trying to take anything from anyone. Truthfully, I would seriously question the motivations of anyone who claimed that I should be ashamed to be an American citizen. I am, however, suggesting that the predominant cultural climate is not one that reflects the heavenly city that we just read about. Because as followers of Jesus, we have an allegiance superseding any other affiliation. After all, it wasn't the doctrine of the incarnation or the Trinity that got Christians fed to lions. It was loyalty to a rival king that would never bend its knee to Caesar. So where are we in this cultural moment? Regardless of your political views or your national pride, it has to be recognized that many of the predominant nations in the West, America included, have at the very least flirted with power in a way that runs contrary to the way of Christ-like self-sacrificial love. That means that if we choose to be loyal to the way of a contrary kingdom, we will find ourselves in our own sort of exile with competing loyalties and obligations. But we find throughout this narrative that runs throughout the course of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that there have always been people loyal to God that find themselves within the context of empire. The book of Daniel deals with this largely. I think it's very helpful for us right now as believers. It deals largely with how to remain loyal to God living in Babylon. What's interesting is that Daniel was willing to learn the wisdom and the science and even the mysticism of Babylon without compromising his loyalty to Yahweh. He didn't have an alternative education plan. He couldn't insulate himself from the culture that he was surrounded in. He didn't go live in a cave, and he didn't run away. This is highlighted in moments where Daniel and his friends stand in opposition to the prevailing culture, whether that was through rejecting foods that violated their beliefs or whether it was by standing up to the deification of Nebuchadnezzar. But we see in Daniel the wisdom of one who doesn't vilify their cultural context, but actively works within it to the best of their abilities. This is because it was not his role, nor is it ours, to judge or condemn anyone. Rather, we adopt the attitude of co-suffering love. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man didn't come into the world to condemn it, right? To give his life, to save it. How do you do that? Not with your boot on its head, with your hands underneath it picking it up. So when faced with direct choices, however, the loyalty to Babylon or Yahweh, Daniel always chooses Yahweh. And if we're going to follow in this example, we have to be ready to face the lion's den of persecution and the fiery furnace of cultural opposition. There is no guarantee, do this well and it will be well with you. But like Jesus in the wilderness, we must resist the temptation to become complicit with the way things have always been for the sake of perpetuating even good agendas. We see in Jesus' wilderness temptation a parallel to the trials that were suffered by the children of Israel 40 years in the desert, right? And these two testing periods. And Israel came out of their 40 years and they just wanted to be like all the other nations. And Jesus came out of his wilderness temptation, set on a course to be unlike any king who had ever walked the earth, because he refused first the temptation just to do good. Why don't you just feed everyone? You have the power. Turn stones into bread. Let that be your ministry. Leave the rest to me, but you can do that. Or the second temptation, make a spectacle of yourself. Prove everyone wrong. In this culture, I would say that most closely parallels, be right. Just prove that you're right, and everyone will believe. And then finally, the temptation to be the greatest conqueror the world has ever seen. But Jesus rejects all of them because this is not the kind of king that he is, and that is not the way that his kingdom comes. His kingdom comes through the exaltation of Jesus, through the love of enemies, through justice for the poor, the stranger. And while all of the kingdoms of the earth and every Babylon is always on its way down, his kingdom has no end. Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, we recognize your presence among us this morning. There is no one like you. There has never been a king like you who would lay down your own life for your enemies. And of everything in this world that's going down, we know, Lord, that you've shown us another way, that you are the way, that yours is the kingdom. So we trust ourselves to you this morning as your people. Give us grace to be faithful. Give us courage to participate in this story of your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's going to end with a song, but I don't really think that's actually even that appropriate. I think at this time, Chris has a benediction for us, and I think we're going to walk with that. Thank you.